Well, I want to talk today about how we respond to the world around us, and in particular, how do we respond to persecution, and how do we respond to a non-religious worldview? We can pull back, we can build our walls higher, we can separate ourselves, we can just, pull in more and more from the culture around us and kind of pretend like it doesn't exist, or we can fight, we can wage war against the culture around us. We can pass judgment on the world around us and simply write them off. And these have unfortunately been all too often the responses of the Christians, at least here in the United States, to persecution and to the culture and world around us. You know, I've had some recent events and I've seen and heard some things that have really sparked this, and God continues to talk to me about this idea of persecution and how we respond to it. A couple quick stories before I get into the text that I want to look at, but as I've shared, you've probably heard this, but when I was in Africa a couple weeks ago, we had heard about a pastor who had been thrown in jail for sharing the gospel with children, which in the country of Senegal is illegal. You cannot share Christ, you cannot share the gospel with children there. And so this pastor had been thrown in jail. We tried to go visit him while we were there, but we were not given permission. And so you see how real persecution is, and you see just how different culture is in another country. Here in the United States, just this week, I read an article about how police forces are being trained to be extremely suspicious of Christians and to treat Christians, particularly Bible-believing born-again Christians, to treat them as if they were anarchists and a threat to our nation. And our resident police officer confirmed that that is, in fact, how police are being trained. Recently, the President of the United States announced to the world that the U.S. is no longer a Christian nation. So I think it's fair to say that times have changed, particularly within our last generation, and they're going to continue to change. But here's the point that I want to make today. Followers of Jesus, those of us who say that Jesus is Lord of our life and would say that we are born again followers of him, we must have a predetermined biblical response to the world and culture around us. Did you catch that? We must have a predetermined biblical response to the world and culture around us. We cannot wait for it to happen for us to decide what our response will be. Our response cannot be one that is religious. We don't respond with religious language. We don't respond with religious judgmentalism. The only people Jesus ever judged and became angry with were, in fact, the religious leaders. So as we respond to the world and the culture around us in persecution, it cannot be a religious response. Our response also cannot be political. You never see a single example of Jesus getting political. Yet there were certainly opportunities. People all around him were trying to draw him in to the political scene. The closest he ever came was when he said, "Give Caesar what is his." You know, I was recently invited to join a protest movement. A local individual here in our community who's somewhat of a leader was contacting all of the pastors and churches and trying to put together this protest movement to protest what he sees as the infringement on religious liberties and rights in the United States. And I responded with, "You've got to be kidding me." Scripture tells us that persecution is going to come. Jesus says over and over and over again, persecution is going to come. So my question is, why are we always so shocked when it happens? You see, I think many Americans have confused their theology with their patriotism. We are not saved because we are Americans. We are saved because we believe in Jesus Christ. So our predetermined response must be one of love and grace, not of religion and politics. This happens by continually being a people of his presence. You see, too many people walk out their faith as a religious practice rather than a practice of his presence. Do you see the difference? So today I want to look at Acts chapter 4 so that we can look at how the disciples responded to persecution and to the culture around them so that we can understand how we should respond as well. It's a long passage, so fasten your seatbelts. Starting in, right away, at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, so was Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom Christ raised from the, or God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or rather than to obey God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, at the beginning of this passage, right away, it says that they're brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. And what I didn't have time to look at is right before that in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, they had healed a man. And that's why they're being brought before the Sanhedrin, is because this man was healed and it was causing an uproar. And so right away, at the beginning, it says that that those who heard and believed the message was about 5,000. So Peter and John preach this great message. They heal some people. 5,000 people get saved, and they're thrown in jail for it. Jesus never promised us a perfect life, did he? And so even when we're smack dab in the middle of God's will, even when we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, even when we're seeing the kingdom results that we expected to see, 5,000 people getting saved, we can still expect persecution, can't we? 5,000 people get saved and they're thrown in prison for it. Then verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, notice they're not speaking on their own. It says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will put you before kings and rulers, and when I do, do not be afraid of what to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. So again, when we face persecution, we can trust that the Holy Spirit is going to tell us what to say. Jumping down a little bit to verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It says that they had courage, right? When they saw the courage of Peter and John. Well, when the Holy Spirit's on your side, how can you not have courage? The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is in you. How can I not be courageous? But then it also says that these were unschooled, ordinary men, and that they had been with Jesus. This should be a great encouragement to all of us. You don't have to be experts in theology. You don't have to be experts in apologetics. You don't have to have a Bible degree. These were unschooled, ordinary men. But anyone, whether it be them or us, who is available and a conduit to the Holy Spirit can do this. So many people are intimidated, oh, I can't go and speak to people. I don't know the Bible that well, or I don't know apologetics. You don't need to. Unschooled, ordinary men, fishermen, carpenters, ordinary people can do this. We just have to make ourselves available to be a conduit to what the Holy Spirit is doing through us. Then in verse 14 it says, but since the man who had been healed was standing there before them, there was nothing they could say. Don't you love that? When God shows up and does a miracle and touches somebody, there's nothing they can say. It will silence the critics. Well, they'll try to say stuff, but it'll sound a lot like gibberish at that point. So we just trust that the Lord's going to show up, do something, and it will leave these people with not a whole lot they can say. When they see someone standing before them who's been healed, it's hard to argue with that. Then in verse 17 it says, but keep this from spreading any further. We must warn these men not to speak any longer in this name. Notice they're trying to stop the work of God. These are the religious leaders. The Sanhedrin represented the highest level of the religious leadership in the Jewish faith at that time. You could almost say it was like a congress. It was a coming together of various other leaders that made up the Sanhedrin. So it's the religious leaders that are saying, we got to stop this move of God. We might think that's ridiculous, but that happens in the church today. Some of the persecution we're going to face isn't from the outside world. Some of the persecution we're going to face is from the people in the church who think we're nutcases because we still believe that God heals. So even people in the church will try to stop the work of God. Now, jumping down to verse 23, we begin to look at their response. And this is really what I want to press into and look at. Verse 23 says, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So, all right, they get out of prison, they go back, they report everything that's happened. Verse 24, when they, meaning the people that were gathered, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Then it quotes their prayer, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they get out of prison, they go back to the people, they go back to the other disciples and apostles that are gathered up, and the first thing they do is pray. The first thing they do is pray, and it's a prayer of praise. God, you have made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. The first thing they do is pray, and it's a prayer of praise. They don't form a political action committee to go out and fight the evil of the Sanhedrin. They didn't rant and rave. They didn't start a biting blog. You know, those stone-engraved blogs were the worst, weren't they? They prayed. Notice it also says that they raised their voices together. Now, the word translated as voice in the NIV actually means to cry out, roar, speak loudly, noise. This was not a quiet prayer. This was a loud, urgent, unction-filled prayer. Do you see the difference there? When we get loud, it's with our ranting and raving and our complaining and our protests. They got loud in prayer. Sometimes it feels like when we pray, we get quieter. But it seems that they got louder in prayer. Verse 25. Again, they're in a position of prayer. It says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Now they're quoting Old Testament scripture. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant." So the first thing they do, they run back, they pray. And it's a prayer of praise. The second thing they do is they turn to the Old Testament scriptures to understand the times they're in. But do you notice they're still in a state of prayer? So they're praying, but to help them understand what they're going through, to help them understand the times, they're turning to the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the time they're in. Do you think that we can still do this today? Do you think that the Scriptures, the New Testament, might have anything to say about the times that we live in? I think they do. And so I think that in a state of prayer, we can turn to our Scriptures and we can see that it says, in the end times, in the last days, they will be lovers of money and so on. And in the last days, persecution will come. And in the last days, my people will have to stand strong. Notice also that they're not throwing scriptural hand grenades at their adversaries. Christians love to do this today. Here, take this verse, and we blow them up with a verse. Don't you love that? No scriptural hand grenades. We look at scripture to help us understand the times that we live in, and we look at scripture to help us understand the heart of the unbeliever. Scripture is never meant to be a weapon that we use to impale someone. The Holy Spirit will come and will convict them. Our weapons are prayer, not scriptural hand grenades. Verse 28, continuing. They're still in this state of prayer. They're still talking to God. It says, "They did," meaning the religious leaders, "what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." This is an important verse. They don't demonize anybody. In fact, they acknowledge the work of God in what is happening. They acknowledge the hand of God in the persecution that they're facing. They acknowledge the hand of God in the persecution that put Jesus on the cross. Maybe God has put us in our present circumstances for a kingdom purpose. But we can't demonize the people around us. Christians love to do that. Someone that disagrees with us, someone that, whether they're a believer or non-believer, it happens in the church, but man, you don't believe what I believe, you're evil. You know, I think of that, the man, the pastor that we met, or that we heard about when we were in Africa. He was trying to do the right thing in sharing the gospel with children. He just wasn't doing it according to the laws of the land, and so he gets thrown in jail. But he recognized that God had put him there sovereignly. What we found out a little bit later was there had been many, many, many attempts to do evangelism and mission outreach into that prison for decades, and there had never been any results. This man gets thrown in jail for sharing the gospel with children. He's only in jail for about a month, and in that time, he leads 40 people to Christ. Do you think maybe he understood and saw the hand of God in the persecution that he was facing? God may place you in a place of persecution so that you will notice the people around you that you otherwise might not have seen. When you're persecuted, you're going to become aware of other people that maybe you have previously been blind to. Verse 29. up to this point, they started praising God. You are the one that made the heavens and the earth. Then they quoted the Old Testament to understand the times they were in. Then they understood the hand of God in the persecution, and now in verse 29 becomes their first petition. Okay? Notice how long it took to them to get to petition. They didn't start out right away going, "Oh God, help us." They didn't start out that way. They praised him. They looked at Old Testament. They understood their times. They saw the hand of God in persecution. Finally, in verse 29, they get to a petition. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They're facing great persecution here. Their lives are in danger. They could be put to death for this. The death penalty was a very real possibility for them. They could have prayed, "Lord, protect us." They could have prayed, "Lord, help us make a safe escape from the city." They could have prayed, "Lord, strike them all dead. Get those Sanhedrin. Rain down fire from heaven on them." But they didn't. If these had been Americans back in this situation, we would have been like, "Where's my lawyer? I want my lawyer." They're being persecuted for their boldness, and yet in the first petition we see in this prayer, what do they ask for? More boldness. They're being persecuted for the great boldness that they had with sharing the word, and that's exactly what they're praying for more of. They're praying that God would allow them to press into this even more. It's boldness that's got them into trouble, and yet that's exactly what they're asking for more of. Well, you get to this point and you have to ask the question, why? If this is what's got me in trouble, why on earth would I be asking for more? Well, first of all, it's boldness for the gospel. I have to think that this whole petition of asking for more started with them having God's heart for people. Remember, it said they had been with Jesus. They had his heart. They could ask for more boldness to share the gospel because they had been with Jesus and they had his heart for the lost. So this starts with us being a people of presence. This starts with us pressing in so that we know him more. I think another reason that they could ask for more was they understood, at least in part, God's kingdom purpose. You see, they could have responded with, "Why is this happening to us? Aren't we in your favor anymore, Lord? Don't we do that? As soon as things go a little rough for us, we're like, 'God, am I not in your favor anymore?'" God responds, "Yeah, you're in that because I have favor with you. I've put you there." So they understand at least enough of God's kingdom purpose to understand that they're still in the middle of his will. And then finally, and this is a big one, the third reason I think they could press in for more boldness, their fear wasn't a factor. Because they had God's heart for people, because they understood his kingdom purposes, at least in part, they didn't allow their fear to get in the way of praying for more boldness. Continuing in verse 29, it says they asked for boldness to speak his word. They didn't ask for an easier message. Certainly there are some within Christian circles today that have tried to give an easier message. We don't need an easier message. We just need more courage and boldness with the message we have. But that comes through prayer. That comes through presence. That comes through understanding his heart and his kingdom. And by the way, this is more Holy Spirit boldness, not "I'm an idiot" boldness. Because you see that too. Verse 30, they're continuing their petition. They're continuing their request of what they're now asking for God in this prayer. They say, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now it's really getting good. Again, they realize they can't do this in their own strength. Yes, they need more boldness. They need more boldness with the gospel. They need more boldness to share the word of God. But they also call on God to back them up with healings and signs and wonders. Remember what got them back what got them in trouble, though, back in chapter 3? It was a healing, right? They heal a guy back in chapter 3. That's what gets him in trouble. Now they ask for more boldness. Then they ask for more healings, which is what got him into trouble. So who's in for more trouble? They also ask for signs and wonders. Not signs and wonders for their own benefit or for their own sake, but so that others might see and believe. They're really seeking to bless those who are persecuting them. Do you see that? As they ask for the signs and wonders, as they ask for the healing, they're doing it so they can go bless the very people that are persecuting them. Man, we don't pray that way, do we? We pray, oh God, protect my rights, get them. At the end of the verse, it says that they ask for it in the name of Jesus. We talk a lot about helping people have an experience with Jesus. And we especially love it when they have an experience with Jesus at Walmart. But this group of disciples is praying and asking, help us help people experience Jesus. This isn't just about giving us the right words, the right apologetic. That drives me insane. Oh, if we only could just share it the right way, if we could package it the right way, if we had the right model. The right model is verses 29 and 30. Lord, give us more boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. These two go hand in hand, and we can't really have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. We have to have the Word of God spoken boldly, and we have to have the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, and healing. If you try to do one without the other, the results will not be the same as what we see here in Acts. Well, two real quick thoughts on praying for healing and signs and wonders, and then we'll wrap it up with the last couple of verses there. In the vineyard, we have an expression called the meat is for the street. If you want to see healings, signs and wonders in the church, we have to start praying for people on the street. In Walmart, at the food pantry, etc. This isn't a gift that we get to keep all bottled up in the church. And number two, this comes to those who are available and act in faith. So many people say, well, I don't have that gift. Yes, you do, because the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you. And so your ability to pray for someone's healing is no different than mine or Renee's or Amy's or Candace's or anybody. Well, it's all the same. We just have to be willing to allow the Spirit to work through us in that way. Think of an automatic door, those automatic doors at a grocery store. As you approach the door, they just slide open. This is how most Christians approach praying for people. They stand about 10 feet back from the door. Okay, God, if you open that door, I'll walk through. And of course, the door never opens. Because you have to walk at the door with faith. And you have to have proximity to the door before it opens, right? Now, because we're used to how those doors work, we just walk right up to that door. And we know that when we get within 2 feet, the door opens up. Now, I walk really fast, and sometimes I get there before they're all the way open, but... We need to take the same approach with how we pray. When we see somebody in need, we can't stand back and go, all right, if you, you know, right in the sky, I'll go pray for that person. Just like the door, we just got to walk up. Hey, how you doing today? I'm supposed to pray for you. Right? There's a faith element in just stepping into that and then allowing God to work through you. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Busyness and fear are no excuse. Too many people sit on the sidelines of seeing God move powerfully in their life because they think they're too busy or they're afraid. But no matter what you face in life, you can be the hope of Jesus to someone. Then verse 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In the last verse, we see what they get they get what they're asking for. They prayed for more boldness. They prayed for more presence. And it says that God's presence came so strong it shook the room. And they all spoke the word of God boldly. So they get exactly, when you go for broke with God, He'll give it to you. God, I want everything you've got. I want great boldness with your word. I want great boldness to go share. I want to see this healing, signs and wonders, but I'll step out in faith and do it. He will back you up. Now, I want to jump ahead a little bit and show you what happens. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. All right, so they've been persecuted. They prayed. This is the result. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Isn't that what they were praying for? As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. Didn't they pray for more healings and signs and wonders? Looks like they're getting it. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them... Wait a minute. All of them? It says all of them were healed. All of them. Many, many were added to their number. People laid the sick in the streets. Crowds gathered, and they were all healed. We cannot relegate this to something that happened in the past. Oh, that was just the time of Acts. This is the time of today, if we'll step into it. This is the destiny that God has for us today, if we'll pray into it. Well, I want to talk briefly about our response, and then I'm done. So how do we respond? How do we respond to the world around us, to the culture around us, to persecution? Number one, prayer. No matter what the world throws at us, our first response should always be prayer and praise. If we face persecution, our response should be prayer and praise. If we face rejection from the religious establishment, our response should be prayer and praise. When we see few people coming to Jesus, our response should be prayer. I believe with all of my heart that we could see this room full of new people if our response would always be prayer, presence, power. This also isn't wimpy prayer. This is bold, faith-filled, loud, urgent prayer. This is praying for more boldness. This is praying for healings and signs and wonders. Praying for more of what got you in trouble. This isn't praying against people. Lord, get those people over there. But our first response always has to be in prayer. The second, we need to turn to our scriptures to understand the times. Jesus tells us persecution will come, so let's prepare for it. Stop being surprised by it. Jesus also tells us what the last days will look like so that we can be prepared and not be shocked. We're living in the last days. Well, okay, what does this look like? Well, as you go in your day, in day-to-day life, consider making verses 29 and 30 a key part of how you pray. Enable your servant to speak your word more boldly. Stretch out your hand and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. Pray that every day. You know, there was that tidal wave that came through the Christian world over a decade ago of the prayer of Jabez. Increase my territory. What if we prayed this prayer? Enable us to be more bold with your gospel message. Give us more signs and wonders to prove who you are. This also looks like us blessing those who persecute us or reject us. Respond with blessing, not complaining or cursing. The persecution may not be from people per se. It can even come from the enemy or circumstances. But we must look for the kingdom purpose in it. And you always must remember, you are not where you are because God made a mistake. That man in prison in Africa, if he had thought that he was there by mistake, I'm not sure 40 people would have come to know Christ. In Acts 16, it says Paul and Silas were in the inner cell, which was the cesspool, and they had been beaten. And it says they were singing hymns and praising God. If they thought they had been there on mistake, if God had made a mistake and somehow they weren't supposed to be there, I don't think they would have been singing hymns. We are not where we are as a nation because God made a mistake. As Christians, we have to tune in to what God is doing and join Him in that work. This is a heart attitude. Even when we just read something, I was reading something this week online about persecution, and in my heart it made me angry. And the Lord says, you can't even do that. You have to look for my kingdom in that and what I'm doing. And finally, number three, in regards to how we respond to our culture, we have to take more risks. Our natural tendency is to shrink back, to go into hiding, to find a way to play it safe. If I could just find a new apologetic, if I could just find a new hip way, maybe if I get the right coffee, then maybe people will come to Jesus. Then maybe I'll seem cool to the world around me because I have the right coffee. But the disciples pressed in and took more risks. They prayed that God would put them into difficult situations. Remember the passage that I looked at in Acts 5, where it says that many were added to the number and they were all healed. Isn't that what we want? I believe that if we respond with prayer and crying out to God, we will see people come to know Him in record numbers. I believe that He can build His kingdom in the light of persecution. He can build His kingdom in light of current culture. But He's waiting on us.